Would you take your Bible, take your copy of the Scriptures this morning, and turn with me to the Gospel of John? We are continuing a study through John's Gospel account, John's record of the life of our Savior. And this morning we find ourselves in the second half of John chapter 3. It's our intention to consider verses 22 through 36. This is an interesting section in the Gospel of John as we've moved through it, because John is giving us the testimony, the witness of numerous people who declare the identity of Jesus as the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer from the Old Testament. And we focused on that as we've moved through these passages, the testimony of these various individuals. But it's interesting that John seems to be doing something else in this section. He's pulling together all of these episodes that demonstrate the surpassing greatness of Jesus over everything that has come before in Judaism. You just consider this. The wedding at Cana, Jesus replaces the water of purification, an Old Testament symbolism, with this wine that he has created. Jesus is better. He goes into the temple where there's this whole temple system, and he exercises authority over it, and he drives out the merchants in the temple, and he demonstrates that he will be the fulfillment of everything that has happened there, and in fact, refers to himself as the temple. You want to talk about God dwelling with people in the temple, Jesus will replace the temple as the dwelling place of God with humanity. Jesus is better. He is surpassing. In his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus directs Nicodemus to this event in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, where the people were bitten by these lethal snakes, and Moses lifts up this serpent in the wilderness, and Jesus communicates that he's the fulfillment of that symbolism, to look at that serpent and to live, that Jesus would be raised up and accomplish salvation from sin. In this passage, we're going to find that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, that the ministry of John the Baptist is preparatory and it is temporal, it's temporary. That Jesus' ministry is the fulfillment. It's not a preparation. It is the consummation. And it is not temporary. It is eternal. And so even Jesus' baptism, the baptism that he provides, is greater and more surpassing than the baptism that John the Baptist provides. And I'll give you a hint about the next passage. You might be familiar with John chapter 4, where Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he just obliterates cultural and national and social boundaries and demonstrates once again that he supersedes all of those boundaries of culture. Jesus is greater. But in this text this morning, we have this interaction of John the Baptist. Again, not to be confused with John who wrote the book. John who wrote the book is John the Beloved, the disciple of Jesus, but he says a lot about John the Baptist, the cousin of our Lord who prepares the way for the ministry of the Lord. In John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, we have an interaction between John the Baptist's disciples and John the Baptist, and a tension in ministry between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus, and we'll see how John the Baptist resolves that tension. And so I encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read John chapter 3, verses 20 through 36. And then I will lead us in prayer and ask for the Lord to open our spiritual eyes to see the truth of the things here in the text. And we'll spend some time considering these matters. Would you follow along as I read John 3, 22 through 36? After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing, that's John the Baptist, in Anon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing and what a gift from you, even to be able to be in this place this morning, and to be able to lift our voices together and sing praises to you, and lift our voices together and read your word together, to pray together, to bring our gifts to you, a stewardship of what you have given to us. And come now, Father, and open your word, and to read from it and be changed by it as your Spirit works in our hearts. What a privilege, what a blessing this morning. And so, Father, our prayer as we come to your word is that we would not waste this opportunity. Father, help us not to waste this opportunity by being so distracted that we can't give attention to you and to your truth. Father, help us not to waste this opportunity by being so beset with temptation or so surrounded by doubt that we question you and we question your truthfulness. Father, would you drive away distraction? Would you drive away temptation? Would you drive away doubt this morning? And would you help us to receive your word this morning as life-giving, coming from you? We, every one of us, is in need of the ministry of your word. Would we present ourselves to you in that way as needy, spiritually impoverished people? And would you bless by your grace and meet that need? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John, who is recording this episode, begins the passage by telling us that after these things, and that these things are Jesus in Jerusalem in the temple complex, we don't know how soon after, but it is connected that after his time in Jerusalem, Jesus now moves into what is called here the land of Judea. That's raised some question for people because Jerusalem is in Judea. And it seems a little contradictory to say that Jesus went from Jerusalem into Judea. The explanation for that is really in the word land that's translated for us land there. The idea is the countryside. So Jesus has been in Jerusalem, this big city in the region of Judea, and he's now moved out into the countryside, and he's ministering. The passage tells us that he is baptizing. Now, I'll just make the note that as we move into chapter 4, verse 2, we'll find that Jesus is actually himself not baptizing. John tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself did not baptize anyone, but his disciples did. And I find it interesting here that John considers the baptism provided by Jesus' disciples to be Jesus' baptism. I don't want to get off track here, but there is a point to be made there. That when people are baptized in the name of Jesus, that is the baptism of Jesus. We stand in the lineage of the disciples as we call people to repentance and we provide them baptism in the name of Jesus as a sign of what has transpired in them spiritually. More about that later. But Jesus is ministering here in the countryside, in the rural areas of Judea, and that brings him and his disciples into contact once again with John the Baptist and his disciples. And we're told here that some number of Jewish people come to John's disciples with a question. And it's a question about the Jewish rite of purification. What's interesting is that John doesn't record for us what the question is. And so there's various suggestions about what the question might be. I think it's likely that the question might be, what is the connection between the baptism that's taking place here and the purification of the Old Testament? Is this the same thing? Is it something different? Maybe they asked about the distinction between the baptism carried out by John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. Whatever the question is, it raises in the mind of John's disciples an apparent tension between their ministry and the ministry of Jesus. And so they come to John the Baptist, and they're a little worked up. Okay, they have a pressing issue that they want to bring to John's attention. Do you see what that is in verse 26? John's disciples come to him, and what do they say? Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, right? The guy that was with you on the other side of the Jordan River, this is when John baptized Jesus, and they get this part of the story right, to whom you bear witness, right? Didn't John witness, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? So they say, that guy who was with you on the other side of the Jordan River, that you bear witness about, behold, that same guy. And just the way they structure the question, you can read here a little indignation. That same, that guy that you baptized, do you know what he's doing now? He's baptizing people. And I would just put in here, he's not just baptizing people, he's baptizing people in the same neighborhood, right? But here what's really causing them the problem. How do they finish this statement? He's baptizing people, and everybody is coming to him. Right? I think we recognize that's a little bit of an exaggeration. I doubt that literally everybody is coming to Jesus to be baptized. But we do that, don't we, when we're worked up? It's a very real scenario, right? I mean, this is how it actually happened. Everybody's coming to him. What's the complaint of John's disciples? What's their beef? What's their issue? Well, they don't like the feeling that the ministry of Jesus is increasing, becoming more popular, more successful, at the expense of the ministry of their guy, John the Baptist. Right? I mean, isn't this the tension? John used to be the guy in town, right? He was the one preaching, and he was the one baptizing, and he had quite a following. And as Jesus becomes more popular and more successful, now John's ministry is tailing off. And the disciples of John the Baptist, they don't like that. They bring that as a complaint. We need to diagnose here what their heart condition is. What is it that's going on internally in the heart of John's disciples that's producing this complaint? A couple of different ways to answer that question, but I think at the root of it, we would use the word jealousy. They're just jealous. They are envious to see the popularity of Jesus and his disciples increasing, while John's popularity, and by extension, their own, is decreasing. And the reality is that this is a very human response. We've all experienced this. Actually, the reality is that every one of us will face this to one degree or another. I'm a bit of a baseball fan. Some of you that know me say, that's an understatement. I'm a baseball fan. Do you know what happens to the best baseball players in the world? What happens to them? Their skills diminish. They get traded, designated for assignment. Their extensions don't get picked up. And eventually they get replaced. Right? This is just the reality of life, that because of the infirmity of life in this world, everyone that has some measure of skill in a particular field or area, or some measure of fame, or some measure of success, eventually it will fade. It will fade. That's kind of part of life, and yet we don't like that, do we? We don't like that feeling of fading. And again, I hate to keep using sports illustrations, but you can so obviously see this happen in the life of athletes who cling on, and they cling on, and they've convinced themselves that they can turn it around, they can have one good season, they can win one more championship, right? And it's just not there. I've heard about one famous athlete, a famous basketball player, and heard the testimony of someone close to him who said he spends his days in a huge theater in his home, sitting in a reclining, overstuffed chair with a massive screen watching his highlights, his greatest games. Now that's just sad. Get a hobby, right? Find something else to do with your time. But isn't this the reality of life? And we struggle with it. And we struggle with envy and jealousy toward others who we perceive to be more successful, more gifted than ourselves. This happens in ministry. This happens in church ministry. And understand me, there are times that for the sake of the truth, or for the sake of serving Christ faithfully, distinctions have to be drawn between ministries. And separations have to take place. But you know what should never be the motivation, never be the cause of that kind of thing? Jealousy should never be the cause. And envy should never be the source of that kind of division. And yet the reality is, it happens, doesn't it? We don't mind people being successful. We just don't want people to what? Be more successful than us, right? That's the issue. People can be as successful as they want to be as long as they're not more successful than I am. And so we have this party spirit, this jealousy, this envying that creeps into our hearts and lives. That can happen within a church. It doesn't just happen between church ministries. It can happen within a church. We start looking around and thinking, oh, that person's more influential than I am. Or that person's doing that thing and I really wanted to be doing that thing. Or I can't do as much as I used to be able to do, and I'm not okay with that. And as the ebb and flow of life takes place, we can demonstrate envying and jealousy toward people that have things and do things that we want to have and we want to do. And if you just want to get as general as possible about it, we do this in life. It's funny to me how often this would happen. I used to work in the construction field, and that's kind of how the Lord provided for me to go to college and seminary, was by working in the East Bay building housing additions and remodels. Do you know how often it would happen that you would start a project on somebody's house, and within a few months, what happens across the street? They start a project across the street, right? Or sometimes we'd come to do a bid and we would realize that some other people on the street are getting some work done on their house, right? It's that whole need to keep up with everybody else. We do that in life. We're constantly evaluating what people have that we don't, what people do that we don't, or what we have that other people don't have. And the reality is that is just a sinful, and I would say it this way, that's just a sad attitude to have in life. Because it absolutely misses the point of what life is all about. And John, as he responds to his disciples, is going to bring that out to the forefront. That when you demonstrate that kind of attitude, you're missing the whole point about what life is about, because it's not about you. And do you see that? That tendency toward party spirit or petty jealousies or envying of other people, it comes out of the selfishness of our hearts. It's sourced in us making ourselves the center of everything. And so we can just begin this morning with a really practical exhortation that we have to fight this tendency. We have to identify it as sin. We have to identify it as just a sad and empty way to live that will rob us of our joy and our contentment. And we have to put it to death. And we have to be sensitive to the unique ways that jealousy and envying and discontentment demonstrates itself in our lives. Because there are some things you all have and do that I'm not jealous of at all. Okay? And I can make myself feel really good about myself that, you know, I'm not jealous. But we have to identify where and how this raises its head in our own lives and produces struggles for us. So just start here by identifying the soul sickness, the heart disease that's existing in John's disciples. It is a jealousy even in ministering and has to be withstood. But I think we recognize that in this context, there's a lot more going on here than just jealousy, because we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about being jealous when you're looking at the success of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so John addresses them pointedly. Listen to the truths that John the Baptist brings to bear to correct his own disciples. First off, a man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. You just think about this in relation to your own life. Where do your gifts come from? They come from God. And that means that the gifts you don't have, where is it that you're not getting those from, if I can put it that way? Right? God works providentially in our lives, and God is so personal. I mean, we should be thankful for this, that God is not a force, he's not a power, he's a person, and he deals with people personally and individually. And what that means is that your calling from God is unique. Your gifting from God is unique. What God expects from you in your life is unique. And we need to become comfortable with this concept that God has called you to a different life than He's called anybody else to. When I was growing up, my family had significant financial struggles. It's just one of the besetting issues of my childhood was deep, significant financial difficulties. And I can remember our parents talking about that and pointing to another family in this church that finances were never a problem for them, but they had horrible, debilitating health challenges in their family. One after another after another. And my parents just used that as a teaching opportunity, not to say, wouldn't you much rather have no money and be healthy? That wasn't the point they were making. Their point was God's calling for us is different than God's calling for them. That's a healthy reminder for all of us, is that God is dealing with us uniquely and individually and personally. And we really need to stop fighting against that and wishing that we had what other people had, or we had the calling or the ministry that God's given to other people, and really ask ourselves, I mean, what's really the question? What would God have me to do? How would God have me to steward the gifts that He's given to me? So that's really where John starts with them. Look, whatever somebody has, whether it's Jesus or John the Baptist, they get it from God. And then he gives them a little reminder. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, John goes, I'm on record. What have I said from the very beginning? I've told you I'm not the Christ. It's as if John the Baptist is saying to them, you didn't know that this is how my story was going to end? From the very beginning, John has been settled in his mind about what exactly his calling is. It's temporary. It's preparatory. His whole ministry is intended to be eclipsed. Imagine that. Imagine knowing that your calling from God is for you eventually to be completely obsolete. That's your calling. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even though his story is contained in the New Testament, he stands in the line of the prophets going all the way back to Samuel, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Micah, and Malachi. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets preparing the way for Jesus. And when Jesus comes and begins his earthly ministry, John's calling is obsolete. And as a matter of fact, God in his providence takes John out of the world through the machinations of wicked men, and one wicked man in particular. God providentially has John put to death. You want to talk about having your ministry over? Your death brings a real final conclusion to your ministry. But John knew this, and he's reminding his disciples of this. Don't you remember? I'm on record. I've been quoted. I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. A ministry that's temporary and preparatory. And then he gives them an illustration of a wedding. And what John is saying is, I'm the best man in the wedding. I'm one of the groomsmen. Do you hear that? He says, the person that gets the bride is whom? Who gets the bride at a wedding? The groom. Okay, our version says bridegroom. We don't usually use that term. We just say the groom. Okay, but that's short for the bridegroom. The person who gets the bride is the groom. Okay. But the friend of the groom, which stands and hears him, I mean, think of the imagery today at a wedding. Where are the groom's best friends during a wedding? They're standing there right next to him, hearing the testimony and witnessing the covenant being made there. John says, the groom gets the bride, the friend of the groom stands there and hears him, and he does what? He rejoices. He rejoices because of the groom's voice. And then John says, "This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." The ascendancy of the ministry of Jesus that's creating all of this jealousy and all of this anxiety and all of this trouble for John's disciples is producing what response in John? He's over here rejoicing to see it. I've had the privilege of being in a lot of weddings. I've been only one where I was the groom. But I've been, took you a while. That was a delayed chuckle. I appreciate that. I've been in a lot of weddings. I've been a best man. I've been a groomsman in a lot of weddings. And it's a really good thing when you're a groomsman to recognize the wedding is not about you. Okay, right? Mother-in-laws struggle with that a little bit. That the wedding's, that's a joke. At least Quinn and Maddie should laugh. They're preparing a wedding. Quinn says, "No, that's not funny. I'm not going there. I'm going to get him in trouble this morning." Who's the wedding about? I mean, nowadays we say it's all about the bride, right? Or at least, it's about the bride and the groom. No, the wedding's all about Jesus. And John says, the groomsmen stand there with silly grins on their faces because they're so happy for their friend, the groom. And actually, if we want to extend John's illustration here a little bit, when we in the household of faith have petty jealousies and envies and strife, it's like the groomsmen fighting with each other over who is more important. Now, just picture that in an actual wedding with people that you really know. I mean, imagine if that happened, where the groomsmen are arguing with each other over where they're going to stand or who's going to come in first or who's the better friend of the groom, okay? And if you were on the outside watching that, you would say, what silly and irrelevant arguing, okay? Because everybody knows what this ceremony is about, and it's not about the two of you. Right? I mean, wouldn't we look at that and go, how silly? That's what we do. We take our attention off the one who matters. Ministry in the life of this church is about one person, and it's not you. And it's not me. It's about Jesus Christ. And so to the degree that Jesus Christ is lifted up and he is made large in people's lives and the gospel goes forward, what's the response of real friends of the groom? They rejoice. They rejoice whether they had a hand in it or not. They rejoice whether their part in it was very large or very small. In temporal terms, very small. I have, over the last several years, as one of the privileges of ministering the church where you have grown up, I've had the opportunity over the last several years to talk to some of the saints in our congregation who are not able to serve in the ways they used to be able to serve. And some of them have been brought right down to they feel like about the only thing they can do is pray. And it's about all they can do. And they're not used to that because they used to go around doing everything. But the reality is that that's doing one of the most important things. And so for people who pray for something like Neighborhood Bible Club, and the Lord uses that to accomplish His purpose, we all should be rejoicing in that regardless of the role that we have to play. Because it's not about us, it's about Christ, and it's about stewarding the gifts that He's given and fulfilling the calling that He's given. John concludes this whole idea with his disciples in verse 30 with what is probably the best known quote from John the Baptist. And it is for good reason, because it should be our motto. It should be the life motto of every one of us. Who's the he that must increase in verse 30? It is Jesus Christ. Do you recognize that for Jesus to really be magnified and glorified, that requires you to become less important? When your central stage, when you're the most important person in the room, when your opinions are all that matter, or you're the one who has to do it, guess who's not getting glorified? Not Jesus. And so a motto for all of us is that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Yes, God uses us. And some of you are incredibly gifted and God is pleased to use your gifts, but your gifts are not about you. They're about serving Christ and exalting Him. And so not only do we have to fight this tendency to give in to jealousy, we have to identify the root here. And the root is our attitude toward the calling that God's given us. And so we have to commit ourselves anew every day to seeking Christ's glory, submitting ourselves to the gifts and the calling that God has providentially ordained for us, and using those gifts and callings to glorify Jesus Christ, to lift Him up and make Him preeminent, so that He is so important to us, there is no room for us to be selfish and self-centered. Success and gifts come from God. The focus of our ministry is Christ, and we should rejoice at the exaltation of our Savior. In order to do that, in order to live that way, we really have to believe that what our ministry is all about is the authority of Jesus. You can struggle a little bit to see the connection between verses 31 through 36 and what has come before. But you have to understand that Jesus is being displayed in His authority and His testimony in contrast to us, so that we recognize our place and that we lose ourselves in ministering for Christ. Listen to what it says. He that cometh from above is above all. Who is that? Jesus. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks from the earth. Who's that? Well, in this context, I actually think it's John the Baptist. But by extension, who does that include? Any of you come down from heaven? Were you all just, you know, kind of born through natural processes here on earth? Yeah, that's you. That's me. So Jesus comes from above. We're from the earth. We speak things that are from the earth. But Jesus, He's speaking and testifying about things in heaven. He's speaking with authority. That's why it's so shocking when people don't receive His testimony, the end of verse 32. But the people that have received His testimony have affirmed, have accepted, have certified that God is true. You see the issue of authority here? Jesus comes from heaven. His authority is heavenly. We don't have that kind of authority. We don't have the insight into what's taking place in heaven to testify about. So what's the option for us? It's simply to cling on to what Jesus has said, right? We take to ourselves the authority of Jesus and say, hey, I don't know anything, but I know what Jesus says. And He's the one who's above all, and He's the one who speaks with all authority. So I'm just going to point you to what Jesus says. Verse 34, for He whom God hath sent speaks the words of God, because God gives Him the Spirit Our text says, not the Spirit by measure. The idea is he gives the Spirit in full measure. The relationship within the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is mysterious, but understand there is absolute fellowship there. Jesus is ministering in the full power of the Spirit. The Father loves the Son, verse 35. And again, you hear the words of authority. He's given everything into his hand. And so we if we want to do anything that really matters, you want your life to matter? You want to do something that has weight and significance to it? You give your life to declaring the authority and the words of Christ. That's what has staying power. That's what matters. That's what goes from generation to generation, is the authority and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the section ends with this, verse 36. He that believes on the Son has what? Everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding. That's the sense of the verb there. Is abiding on him right now. You recognize those present tenses? I mean, it's like, you know, we think that when you come to faith in Christ, your life, your everlasting life, your eternity, is something future that you're looking forward to. And that's true. But John describes it as something you possess right now. Do you recognize that? You haven't seen it. You haven't experienced it. But if you're in Christ today, you possess that eternal life right now. And if you are not believing in the Son, what do you possess? You possess the wrath of God right now. It is resting on you. It's abiding on you. I just want to summarize this morning and say that means that everything we've talked about this morning, about how we interact with one another and how we steward the gifts of God and how we work together in ministry, how we die to our own flesh to exalt Christ, all of that we've talked about this morning has weighty, eternal consequences. Do you understand that? We're not talking about baseball players and who can still hit 300. We're not talking about athletes whose skills have diminished. We're talking about things of eternal consequence. Stewarding the testimony of Jesus Christ that is the wedge that determines who will possess eternal life and who will remain under the wrath of Almighty God. Now you tell me what is greater motivation to make us get over ourselves than to recognize what is at stake here. There is implicit here a gospel call. You have to consider this morning whether you have submitted yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ as the one who has come down from above and who speaks the words of God and whose testimony is true and who offers eternal life to those who are condemned? Have you submitted yourself to that? When you find yourself constantly living for yourself, it should raise the question in your mind whether that might be the case because you've never submitted yourself to live for Christ in the first place. Eternity is on the line in our attitude toward Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. We should not move past a weighty statement like verse 36 too quickly. We should recognize that because we didn't deserve to be rescued, because it is the work of Christ, and we were deserving nothing more than the wrath of God, that we all stand equal at the cross. Do you remember at the very beginning of the message, we said this whole section has had these neat episodes brought together that demonstrate that Jesus is surpassing, that he's better than everything else that came before in Judaism, in the life of a Jew. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. We're all equal at the cross. We're all sinners. You recognize that this morning? You're a sinner and you sin. I pray you're a redeemed sinner. I pray you're a sinner who can say that your guilt and your fear has been done away with through Christ. I pray that you're a sinner who can say, I'm growing slowly but surely to be more like Jesus. God is preparing me for eternity in heaven. But just recognize, we're all equals in this room. We're all sinners condemned before God, who God rescued for no other reason than His grace. Guess who's better? Jesus is better. You're no better than anybody else. I hate to burst your bubble. Whatever your parents told you, you're no better than anybody else. But there is someone who is better than everyone else. And that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. You want to have a life of true significance and meaning. You want to have a life that matters. You make it your business to point people to Jesus Christ, away from yourself and to Jesus Christ, and say, hey, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody in the scheme of things. I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. But I can show you someone who is surpassing in greatness, who one day is going to return, and the Bible tells us that His glory, God's glory through Jesus Christ, is going to fill the earth like the waters fill the sea. I don't even quite know what that means or what that's going to look like. But I know that's how great Jesus Christ is. That His glory will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. So we need to make it our business to point people to Jesus, who is greater. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that as undeserving as we are, You determined to fulfill Your purpose, to glorify Yourself in us, that we would reflect Your skill and Your greatness as our Creator. Father, we pray this morning that we would repent of our selfishness and our self-focus, that we would yield and submit ourselves to serving selflessly for You in whatever capacity, with whatever limited gifts You have ordained for us, that we would be the friends of the groom who rejoice to see Jesus exalted, and that we would rejoice to see You use others to exalt Him. And that there would be such peace and joy and harmony that would fill our lives, that it would fill our church. That our attitude toward one another would just be wholehearted love and rejoicing to see one another grow and be used of You. Father, would You accomplish this in our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.